In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, one God, Amen. Welcome back. So we spoke about our use of social media and interaction with it the first time. This time I would like us to speak about something else, which I touched upon a little bit in our first session, but I want to go into slightly more depth with. It seems that one of the most contentious and problematic issues that face us these days, and one of the ones that we spend so much time focused on and discussing and formulating arguments and counter-arguments, is sexuality and our understanding of ourselves. And I don't want to go into the whole homosexuality issue or gender issue, because that's a much broader topic. What I want to speak about mostly is us as God created us, with our feelings, desires, sexualities as part of who we are, part of our identity and part of the nature that God gave us. The first thing we have to realize is we are created in God's image and likeness. So everything that is part of us is good and blessed at the outset. We then sometimes abuse it, misuse it, defile it, and we are very good at that. But in its outset, it is created as a very beautiful part of us. And our sexuality is part of that. It is a bond between man and wife. Within that relationship, sanctified by God, it is the extension of the expression of their love. That's why we don't go into these fleeting relationships or the more shallow use of sexuality that is there in the world and that faces you every day, because it is a much more important and much more legitimate part of who we are. And then, of course, as a result of it, not necessarily all the time or always, and sometimes not at all, but an expected and natural result of it is bringing a new life into the world. That is the apparatus that God gave us for the union that brings forth new life. God creates, but He uses us within the context of those relationships to bring forth new life into the world. So it's not a bad thing. We often, as we know even with our last topic and as we deal generally, that there are such extreme radical models of everything in the world today. On one end, we'll have one model that talks about this as sordid and sinful, and it is something never to be discussed, never to be opened. It's one of these taboo topics and subjects, which of course it isn't. On the other side, it's almost been a total desensitization, and it's part of day-to-day life and part of where we speak and joke, very casual relationships now that mean nothing, and we're expected to have these, you know, even in the case of some calling them benefits in relationships, knowing that they're not based on anything, nothing comes out of them, it is just what it is. And again, that's not right. That's not God. That's not how God created it or indeed intended it. What is it then? Who are we supposed to be and how do we carry ourselves in that context? The first warning we get is in 1 Corinthians 6:13. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. So the first thing is we know that our bodies are sanctified. They are blessed. As we read earlier, the temple of God, the Holy Spirit abides in it. It is an altar. It is where God exists. And so, it is sanctified. Our bodies, in whatever we do, whether it's sexually, anything socially, whether it's what we consume, what we say, what we do, what we interact in, everything we do within that context must be for holiness, because our bodies are holy. Everything we do must be within the realm of sanctification, because that is why God created us, for our sanctification and to be one with Him and reach that perfection. If we look at 1 Thessalonians 4:3, we read, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification." This is the will of God, your sanctification. And as I always share with people, when you have so many who will turn around constantly and say, "How do I know God's will in my life? What is God's will in my life? What choices do I make?" This verse is very short, sharp, and to the point. This is the will of God. What is the will of God? Two words. Your sanctification. Now, does that mean that we all need to become monks and nuns? Absolutely not. Because that is a wrong understanding of sanctification. And partially that is our fault as a church. Because when you go to liturgy every week and you listen to the synaxarium, it is inevitably going to be about a monastic saint. Because we have such a monastic basis to our church. It's one of the main foundations. And so we tend to feel that these monks and nuns are the only holy people. And that holiness can only be achieved in the convent or the monastery. And that's quite damaging. First of all, because it sets a group of people apart and says they are the only holy ones. They are holy, of course. They have made a wonderful decision, a very dedicated decision, an intentional decision. But they are by no means the ones following the only path of holiness. The second problem with that is that we think that if they are the only holy ones, then we don't have a way in. If I can't go to the monastery, if I can't go to the convent, then I can't live holiness. And so therefore, I can't ask of myself any more than what I do. Which again is very, very wrong. Because we are all called to holiness. To be holy is just to be godly, to be like God. In our choices, in our words. And also be careful that you don't oversimplify that. I did not say to be holy is to be God, because the first thing you'll say is, "Well, I'm not perfect. I'm not asking you to be perfect." To be holy is not to be God, but it is to be godly, to be like God, in as far as we can be like God. With our own limitations and our own shortcomings as humans, in as far as we can be, then we want to be like God. "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality." Straight off. Why is that such an issue? Because that's one of our greatest weaknesses. It's a weakness that the vast majority of people will struggle with, and struggle with very differently. For many, it will be an internal struggle that people will not even know about. Not projected in any way, not lived in any way, not shown in any way, but it's an internal struggle. For some, it's very public. And it becomes a very public kind of life, which at the beginning is a struggle, but with time becomes normal. And people then stop trying to even overcome it, and they will intensify it. It will become a statement. They will dress that way, they will live that way, they will choose that way. And we see this happening. We see this in many people where they'll think, you know what, I'm not going to conform. Yes, this is who I am, it's what I do. And while that is a very, very courageous thing to do, generally, or that's how it's flagged up in the world, we must remember the verse we read earlier today, that your freedom should not be used to make others stumble. So freedom is great, and freedom is given to us by God, but it comes with responsibilities, and it comes with a sense of commitment to the life that we're supposed to be living. If we want to be committed, if we want to make those choices, we need to make evaluations. And the evaluation is this. We need to figure out what is of God and what is not of God. We can't just make random choices. We often make random choices just on the go because we don't want to give too much thought to what we're doing. But we need to decide what is of God, what is godly, what is from God, what will give joy to the heart of God, and what is totally separate from Him. 1 John 2:16 reads like this. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. That's your answer. People who turn around and say Scripture isn't clear need to look at these verses. We sometimes try to point out that it's not clear and make it intentionally ambiguous so we give ourselves leeway, so we can move around comfortably. But it is clear. It's very clear. And the clarity is this. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life are not of the Father but of the world. Notice we read it is the lust of the flesh, right? But if you have a relationship that is a godly relationship, that is blessed by God, that is marriage, it is not just the lust of the flesh. As I said earlier, it is the natural extension of the expression of love. It's not just about flesh, it's about someone you share your life with, to whom God has connected you, and this is part of the life you share. But outside of that, it is the lust of the flesh, which is very different. The lust of the eyes. If we're going to tie in this topic along with this morning, one huge, huge obstacle and very important struggle that is there for many people at the moment is pornography. And there was a time when it only really affected adolescent boys. When you would walk into stores and there would be magazines on the top shelf out of the reach of children. And people would be very embarrassed to go in and buy something like that. Now, it is something that is there in the privacy and security and comfort of your own room, between you and your screen, your monitor, and no one needs to know. And that makes it so much more dangerous. You don't have to venture anywhere anymore. You don't have to be embarrassed about it. You don't have to think twice. Actually, quite often, your internet will think for you. When you get those boxes starting to pop up, or you get these emails, or you get these requests, And it's there constantly. And the idea is, well, who's it going to harm? Who's it going to harm? It's just me. Well, actually, it is quite harmful. It's harmful because if you follow the culture of pornography, it will make you feel that everyone out there is open to this. It will make every man feel that every woman is an achievable target. And every woman feel that every man is just waiting for her approach. Whereas we know that's not true. It's not. It may be true to a certain extent, in certain parameters, and within certain settings, but that's not true. Not every woman is there waiting to be wooed, and not every man is there waiting for attention. In actual fact, I know many, many, many people who come and in their confession, they will say, I've withstood this temptation, I've turned down this temptation, I'm trying to be faithful, I'm trying to do the right thing. But in living within this life, and the problem is, it is an addiction. It's a very clear addiction. And the addiction is self-perpetuating. It just gets deeper and deeper and deeper. It's a spiral. But it's a downward spiral. You're almost twirling yourself into the ground. And there becomes a dependence. And we then define ourselves by that. Should I be doing this? Should this be my life? Maybe I've got it wrong. Maybe I was brought up, my parents were too strict. Maybe I should be doing things differently. Maybe I should be open to the approaches. Maybe I should be more sexually predatory. Maybe I should make the first move. Maybe I should accept the approaches. Can you see all the bombardment of thought that we receive? And then, assuming that whoever it is using this overcomes this over time, it causes two major problems. And they both tend to fall more on women than men. But everyone is affected. The first is a feeling of incompetence. Measuring up to this fictitious storyline, this fictitious lifestyle, and thinking you're not the same. You don't know how to live this. You're not good enough. You don't measure up, you don't look the same, you don't think the same. You don't have the same experience. And it makes people feel inadequate. And generally, it's young women who feel inadequate. And young men in adolescence who then try to compensate that. But the other fear is one of expectation. And that is, and this falls mainly on women, that when a man who has been so involved in pornography finally finds a relationship and is married and enters into this relationship, there is an expectation that his wife, the woman in his life, is going to be something like that, which is not true. And there is a sense of betrayal sensed by the wife, who will constantly feel that she's being compared. So it's quite intense. It's quite complicated and intricate. It's not just about, well, it's external, I'm looking at it, it doesn't matter. It does affect us, and it affects us quite significantly. So it's the loss of the flesh and the loss of the eyes. But it's also the pride of life. It's the arrogance that comes with all of this. It's a feeling that I've done it, I've gotten away with it, I will continue to do it, and it's fine. It's that arrogance, that pride of life that says, I'm setting my own parameters. I'm living my own life. I'm doing my own thing. And no one can say otherwise to me. Galatians 5:19. For the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and lewdness. These are the works of the flesh. Again, we need to distinguish. If we separate the flesh from the spirit, that's what we get. If you separate the emotions from the love, the emotions and the lust from the love, that's what you get. If it's just the flesh acting, if it's just the desire, in its own context, away from anything else, then this is what we find. And the effect on us becomes that the exception is now the norm. The norm is purity. The norm is holiness. The norm is sanctification. The norm is godliness. That's the norm. That's how we were created. That's how we must live. The exception is the breaking of any of that. The exception is the life away from any of that. But the problem now is that the exception has well and truly become the norm. The norm now is the immorality. The norm now is the sexual complacency. It's the carelessness. It's the promiscuity. That has become the norm. And if you don't take part in it, you're a bit odd. Why? Why wouldn't you? Normal. It's part of life. Yes, it's normal. Yes, it's part of life. But it's part of a very particular kind of life. It is an extension of something. It doesn't exist on its own. Because on its own, it becomes something very different. On its own, it becomes something destructive and detrimental. But within a context, within an understanding, within a godly relationship, it is a beautiful thing. It's something that God has created in us intentionally, and nothing to be embarrassed of within that context. First Peter 2:11, Beloved, I beg you, as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which shall war against the soul. That's quite a blatant statement. Don't abstain because it's wrong. Don't abstain because it's rude. Don't abstain because good Coptic people don't do that. Don't abstain because, you know, you will get frowns from people. Don't abstain because you don't want anyone to see you. Abstain because this is war against the soul. It cripples you, it harms you, it bruises you, it injures you, it debilitates you. It takes away your sense of strength. It takes away your ability to have a principle and live by it. It takes away your personal choice. You become completely reactionary. You are only reacting to a desire. You're reacting to a lust. All it is, it's, you know, oh, it must be feeding time again. Hang on, that's the zoo. And that's the kind of reaction it has in us. It's like we're out of control. That was never the way it was meant to be. God never, ever wanted us to be like that. God created us in His image and His likeness, in complete control of our emotions and senses, in control of how we live and the choices we make. Even to the extent of rejecting Him, He gave us that much control. We were never, ever supposed to be under the influence of a lust or a desire that was above and beyond us. But we put ourselves in that position. We make ourselves vulnerable like that. Because we allow this war to happen. We allow this war to take place. And we don't protect ourselves. We just let it happen. And we feed it more and more and more. One very, very simple analogy I use with people is this. If you know you have an allergy to something in particular, you don't subject yourself to an environment where that allergy is. We now know that when you're traveling on planes, you will quite often get an announcement that says, we have someone with a nut allergy on board. Please refrain from opening any nuts because it could harm them. People who have that sort of nut allergy or allergy to penicillin or any sort of allergy will read very carefully ingredients, chemical makeups, because they don't want to be in that environment, because they know it's not just going to make them sick, it could kill them. If I have that allergy, that comes within this sexual, promiscuous, lustful context, yet I constantly and sometimes daily put myself in an environment where that is just there. And I'm not talking about walking down the street and seeing something you can't avoid. I'm talking about going and looking for something. I'm talking about searching, seeking, daily. How's my allergy going to react? Am I going to be healthy? Am I going to be strong? At best, I will have symptoms, I'll be weakened, I'll be ill. At worst, it can kill me. And that's the gravity of it. That's the importance of it. That's how we must think about it. Hebrews 13:4 says, marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers God will judge. It's the difference between what is honorable and what we take for ourselves. And if it's not blessed by God, then it's something that will harm me quite considerably. So the question, I suppose, is, in my mind, in my eyes, who am I and who do I want to be? Let me tell you this as well, just to reassure you. If you yourself are, or you know someone who has experienced this, experiencing it, have fallen into it, is coming out of it, it is all still remediable. It can still be remedied, it can be healed. This is not a deadly sin if dealt with. If left, it becomes very deadly. But if dealt with repentance, with confession, with a desire for holiness and a desire for sanctification, it's still there for us. People think about all of this and they rethink, well, you know, I've done this, I've gone there, it's over. It's never over. It's never over. I don't want to play it down. It's quite serious. But it is a sin. And sins can be forgiven if there is repentance and confession, if there is a desire to live a new life, if there is a want for me to redefine myself. And it's beautiful, because if you have been affected and you suddenly are able to come out and think, I'm out of this now. Like any sin, like any weakness, like any burden, it will feel better that the burden is no longer on your shoulders. It's something to celebrate. I gave a similar talk a few months back. Someone listening to it said, this is very different to the kind of talk you give. Because your talks are always very hopeful, and they talk about solutions and they empower. And I agree with you, and that's what I try to do. But this is such an important part of the life we live now, of the dynamics, the social dynamics that generally around us, that it needs to be addressed. And because you are a more mature group, I can address it with you more directly. Because I know the struggles you face on a daily basis. At your work, in the street, on your monitors, I know what you're living. And I also know that sometimes we need someone to tell us that they know. And then to say, you know what, it's okay, there's still a solution. There's a wonderful saying, I think it's Augustine, and I'll have to look back on it. But it is that God will never be upset that we have fallen, just that we have never picked ourselves up again. So we're going to find challenges. We're going to fall. And again, I don't want to downplay this. This is a significant fall, but it's a fall. At the end of the day, it's a fall. And God created us to be free. So if we go to Him and say, Lord, I'm shackled. I'm bound. I don't want this anymore. I want to be free. I don't want to look at my computer in that way, or listen to jokes in that way. I don't want to look at everyone who passes me in the street and have this thought about them. I don't want to look at every woman or every man and in my mind deperson, dehumanize them and make them into just commodities. I'm tired of looking at this aspect in such a fleshly, worldly way, and I want to change. I want my eyes to be your eyes. I want my will to be your will. I want my strength to come from you. I am sorry, I am repentant, I have been wrong. I don't want to do this anymore. I want to be better. I'm going to confess. I'm going to partake of the Eucharist. I'm going to be in fellowship that helps me. And I want my life to change. What do you think God's response is going to be? Well, we know about our Lord's dealing with the woman caught in adultery. His dealings with the woman at the well. His story of the father who received his son back to him after he had lived so sinfully. We know. We know God will have us back. We just need to understand from fresh who we are. We need to understand who God made us to be and how we should live. Leviticus 27 says, consecrate yourselves therefore and be holy, That's a significant step. Lord, I want to move away from that. And it's difficult. But make yourselves accountable. If you feel that being on your computer compromises you because you can't help yourself, only be on your computer in public places, when people are around you. Hold yourself to account. If you feel that some things are such a temptation that you can't overcome them, being in a certain place or being in a certain environment or being with certain people, then fight against it. Don't go to those places, don't be with those people, at least until you're able. And if you're never able, then avoid it. Just as surely as you need to avoid something you are allergic to. Just as seriously as that. Because as I said earlier, at best it will weaken us, at worst it'll kill us. You remember what St. Paul said to St. Timothy in 1 Timothy 4? Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to believers in word, conduct, love, spirit, faith, and purity. There is a horrible reputation for young people. Some deserved, some undeserved. But it's a horrible reputation. And so you need to work harder at letting people not only not despise your youth, but see you as the image and likeness of God. And accept you and see you as His light. Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. Finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these things. It's not enough for us to empty our minds from that which is sinful. But we must fill them with that which is righteous and virtuous. I'm sorry to do this to you again, but I'm sure you've seen this before. Bottle, right? It has water, almost full. There's a gap at the top. Okay? So what can you see? Is it full or empty? Sorry? Is it almost full or full? If I put the gap, this cap on it, is this bottle full or empty? It's full, right? What's it full of? Well, not only water, it's also full of air. That gap up there is never going to stay empty. If water is the goodness and air is the evil, whatever gap there is will always be filled with air. The only way to only have water in there is to fill it up to the brim. There is no such thing as empty mental space. Well, for most people. No, there isn't. There is no empty mental space. Because our minds will fill themselves with whatever they can. If it's not going to be water, it'll be air. This bottle is never ever going to be empty. It'll always be full. But is it full of water more or air? And that's what our minds are like. Therefore, this is why we read in Philippians that all of these things, the true, the noble, the just, the pure, the lovely, the good report, the virtue, the praiseworthy, meditate on these things. Fill your mind with these things. Focus on these things. Because if you don't, other things will creep in. and will overtake. I want to close with a saying from St. Augustine, who says, "You say to me, show me your God. I answer you, everything you see in your heart that might sadden God, remove. If you want to see God, remove things that will sadden him. Remove those scales from our eyes so we can look clearly. Look at what's righteous. Look at what's sinful. Look at what gives joy to the heart of God. Look at what saddens him. And when we see what saddens him and we remove it, then we will see God and see ourselves for who we are." Don't forget how we started all this. How do we see ourselves and how does God see us? We are his image and his likeness, created in purity and love. Even if we have seen ourselves differently, or we have shown ourselves to the world differently, that can all be retrieved. It can all come back. It can all be reset. And we remove all these things, and once again, we see God for who he is, and we see ourselves for who we are in him. And glory be to God forever. Amen.